And would you turn with me to our scripture lesson for this morning's sermon in Isaiah chapter 45. We continue to look at this description of the Almighty God. And really, there's nothing more valuable for the believer than to contemplate who God is. When we see God in His greatness and in His glory, there's nothing that helps us more as far as our Christian life is concerned. My plan, by the way, is to try to complete this first section of Isaiah this summer, and then we're going to take a short break from Isaiah. So that will be, I don't know when for sure, but at the end of chapter 48. And then we're going to take a break. We're going to look at a couple topics from the Scriptures, probably do a short epistle from the New Testament, and then eventually come back to Isaiah, Lord willing. The key verse that I see here in this text, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25, is this wonderful text in verse 22, under the heart of this passage. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. What a wonderful text. And you realize we're at the ends of the earth from Palestine, the place where the prophet gave this. If he was thinking in terms of the furthest reaches of mankind, you and I are there. And this is not only a call here in verse 22, I'm going to argue, is not only a call to become a Christian, but this is where we continue to be strengthened and encouraged and built up and sanctified by listening to the command that's also a promise here in verse 22. So look with me, beginning at verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And all God's people said, this is the kind of God I choose to believe in. That's the general attitude we come across with many modern, postmodern Americans today. This is the kind of God I choose to believe in. The thinking appears to be along this line. I don't like certain ways of viewing God. I don't like certain teachings about God. I like to think up my own way of viewing God. I will pick and choose what qualities I want God to have, and that's the God I will choose to believe in. Of course, at the root of that attitude is atheism, or at the very least, agnosticism. True monotheism affirms that there is a true God, and He is who He is. That's actually one of His names. It's a name used all throughout our text. Every place in the text we just read where the word Lord is in all capital letters. It's a name that means God is who He is. I am that I am. That's who I am. And we can be reconciled to God. This God who speaks to us in the Scriptures. We can believe in Him according to what He's told us about Himself. Or we may be His enemies if we reject Him and try to come up with a different view of God than what He has told us is the reality. But to say, I will make up my own view of God, is to imply there is no real God, or at least we can't know Him as He is in Himself. And so we'll just make up our own concept of God as we go along. It is an implied atheism that does not believe in a God who's really there, and with whom we must reckon as He is in Himself. And yet, that whole approach to God doesn't work. I could build not only an argument from Scripture, which is the only, in the end of the day, is the only really important argument, but I could build a pretty strong argument from practice or from experience as well, that the God we make up in our own heads is never a God who can really help us. And as I thought of that this week, I thought of a story in 2 Kings chapter 16, where one of David's descendants, King Ahaz, who was not a man of faith, King Ahaz was defeated by the king of Assyria. And he was forced then as a vassal king now under the king of Assyria to report to the king of Assyria, who at that time was with his army in Damascus of Syria. So he had to go to Damascus, which had also, by the way, been conquered by the king of Assyria. And there in Damascus, King Ahaz sees a pagan altar. And he sends word back to the priest in Jerusalem. And he says, I want you to take these designs I'm sending to you, and I want you to make a new altar for the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. This is a great altar, and this whole design is how I want us to make our new altar. This grand altar, its design invented by men, was to be used for the sacrifices instead of the bronze altar that had been made according to God's command through Moses. And so what we call in our circles the regulative principle of worship, that is that we worship God only in those ways He's commanded to us in His Word, that was being set aside, you see. And instead, Ahaz was going to make up his own way of the people of Israel approaching God. But it's interesting, Ahaz did not want to get rid of the bronze altar that God had commanded to be made in the way that God commanded it. He told the priest to put it to one side, for he said, this was very revealing here, he said, when I need to receive guidance from God, I'll go consult the old altar, the old bronze altar. In other words, this newfangled approach to worship that was not based on what God had said was not something you could rely on when in a pinch. There was no objective reality behind the way of worship that Ahaz was setting up. And so when you were in trouble, you had to go back to the old way of approaching God and the old God who had rebuilt himself through Moses. And I've seen something similar with those today who try to create their own view of God. That seems to work just fine while everybody's healthy and employed and things are going smooth. But when you need real help from heaven, when severe trials or troubles come, it's interesting to see people coming back around to the old God of the Bible again, because He's the God who really hears and delivers those who repent and turn to Him, trusting in the gospel of His Son. But what is the point of these verses we've just read this morning? The point is that there is this one true God who is the only Creator and Redeemer, the only God and Savior for sinners. He has revealed Himself to mankind, and He will be recognized by all people, either as they are being destroyed for their rebellion against Him, or as they are being delivered by Him as they repent and trust in Him by His grace. But all people will recognize the one true God as the one true God. Let's look first at verses 18 and 19. Israel's God is the Creator who has revealed Himself to mankind. For thus says the Lord, verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Jehovah God is the one true God who created all the universe. And again, note that Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's in all capital letters, which is translating in that special name for God, the God who calls Himself I Am, because He tells us in Exodus 3, verse 14, I am that I am. I am is speaking here through this prophecy of Isaiah. And He is saying that He is the Creator of the heavens, that is the Creator of the universe. He alone is God. He formed the earth and created it. He has established it and maintains it as well. And He says, I did not create it in vain. Now, this could mean and could be translated, I did not create it in a state of confusion. I did not create it in a state of formlessness. There was a divine design. That's the point behind the language that is used in the original text. There was a divine design in creation. There was not only order and form to the creation, and there certainly was, and we see that, don't we? Whether we go big with the solar system, whether we go small with the atom, there's form, there's design, but there was a divine purpose, and that's the point of the text. There was a divine purpose behind the very act of creating the universe. God formed the earth, he says, to be inhabited. And this is speaking of how, as we find in the book of Genesis, the ultimate purpose of the earth is to be the habitation of mankind, God's special creation, who were made in God's image, who were designed to glorify God by their very recognition of Him as God. And that is why he repeats, I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. We've seen it in the preceding chapters. We continue to see it here in our text. For you see, we glorify our Creator when we recognize and acknowledge Him alone to be God. When we believe what He says about Himself and are reconciled to Him as God, as He is in Himself, and not as we sinners would like Him to be. The animals and even inanimate objects glorify God by their very existence as His wisdom and order are seen in the way they were created. But mankind, with the holy angels, were created according to God's Word with a higher kind of rationality that enables us to consciously know God and to consciously glorify Him as God. That is why you were created. That is your purpose as a human being, to glorify the One who created you, who gave you existence, as you acknowledge that He alone is God. So Jehovah God is the one true God who created all the universe. Verse 19, look with me at verse 19 again. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Jehovah God, the one true creator God, has revealed Himself to mankind. Now again, He had told us back in verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself. And there, as we saw, He was speaking of the fact that God is infinite and we are finite. Therefore, He is incomprehensible except insofar as He has made Himself known to us. That is, we could never know Him except as He reveals Himself to us. We find here that the true God is a revealing God, a self-revealing God. The true God is the speaking God, the God who communicates. When I was a very young man, first off to college, the writings of a Christian theologian, Francis Schaeffer, were very popular. And he wrote a book, The God Who Is There. And it was a book of an apologetical book defending the Christian faith. And The God Who Is There. And then his follow-up book was, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. It was a very, very good book. And that's exactly who the true God is, the God who is there and He is not silent. God communicates in two ways today. In His holy book, the Bible. The Bible is God speaking Himself to us. And in His coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who was truly God and truly man. And these are not unrelated ways for God to speak to us, for Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible. You and I today know about Jesus Christ because God has given us this book that speaks of Him. Jesus is the very theme of both Old and New Testaments. And also Jesus Christ, being God, is the one who authorized the writing of the Bible. So when we say that God reveals Himself to us in His holy book and in His holy Son, we're not really speaking of two separate ways of God speaking. It is His Son He is speaking to us as He speaks to us in His holy book. Jehovah God tells us that He did not speak in secret here in our text. He did not speak just to Himself or just to the angels or even to just one or two human beings. He spoke to His covenant people as He revealed Himself first in redemptive actions, that is, God did certain things in history, and then as He revealed, then as He explained those actions in His redemptive writings. That is, the Bible is God interpreting His redemptive works on our behalf. And through His covenant people, God has taken His book forth to the entire world. So He didn't speak in some dark place of the earth. God didn't just speak to some small tribe in some back part of the jungle when He spoke His truth to us about Himself. He has commanded that His word be taken to such places as the back part of a jungle, but also to very populated and civilized places, to all the world. But when God revealed His word, it was to an established people whom He had placed in a very strategic location to communicate to the rest of the world. If you've never done this, look at a map of the world and look at where Palestine is and see how it's part of the bridge that connects Africa and Europe. This is a strategic place at the time when God was giving His Word both in the Old and New Testament. He did not speak, you see, in a dark place. He spoke also in known languages. The Old Testament, God spoke in the known language of Hebrew. And later, after this prophecy of Isaiah, God completed what He had to say in the Greek New Testament. These are known languages with a known grammar, a known vocabulary, so they can be translated accurately into any language of mankind. God says He did not speak in darkness. God did not speak, He says, to the seed of Jacob, to the people of Israel, by whom He gave us His Old Testament word. He did not speak to them in vain when He commanded them in His word to seek Him. And this expression, in vain, is the exact same expression in the original language as we found back in verse 18. In verse 18, He said, I did not create the world in vain, or I did not create it formless. And He uses the exact same expression here in the next verse. I did not say, seek me in my word in vain. He did not create the world in a state of confusion or formless. And He has not spoken in a confused or formless way in His holy word. God has spoken clearly, distinctly, logically in His holy book of truth. It is not that God's book is so impossible to understand when people have problems with it. Sinners would like to be able to use that excuse in the day of judgment. Well, I just didn't understand what He was saying. That excuse will not fly on the day of judgment. God's book is not impossible to understand in and of itself. It's because sinners do not like the message that is found there and so refuse to accept that message. That's the darkness. The darkness is with us, not with God's book. And so people will either turn away from what God says about Himself and His Word, turn away from it altogether and reject it, or they'll twist it to make it say what they want to hear, but not what it really says in itself. Actually, God says that He, in His book, in His revelation of Himself, speaks righteousness. Our text says God says, I have spoken in righteousness. I have spoken what is right. The absolute truth, the absolute right and wrong, that is so clearly revealed in God's Word. God says that He declares righteous things. The human race as sinners might disagree. We might reject and twist what God says in His book. But God tells us He has spoken in a careful manner and that what He tells us is the truth and it is right. And that is why it will be the judgment standard on that last great day, the day of final judgment, when all mankind, every one of us, will appear before the Almighty God. I frequently hear sinners affirm that God is wrong or that the Bible is nonsense or other blasphemous assertions. But on the day of judgment, when we all appear before this Almighty Creator, we will have to account for all the harsh things spoken against God. You know, that's actually one of the earliest prophecies that God gave to mankind by His Holy Spirit. In the second to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, Jude, the half-brother of Christ in his human nature, makes reference back to one of the earliest prophecies in the history of mankind, and a prophecy given by Enoch, who was seventh in line from Adam and Eve. And Enoch said that God would come and He would judge all the ungodly who have said ungodly things about Him in an ungodly manner, and those who have blasphemed Him would have to pay the price. And that prophecy was repeated in many forms and frequently throughout both the Old and New Testaments. There is this true God, and He has spoken, and we are accountable for what He has said to us about Himself. And then note verse 20 through 22, those who escape from the nations are called upon to compare man-made gods to this true Redeemer God. That is, there are those who do hear. By God's grace, they do hear what God has said. And we are to see clearly that the true God is in a category all to Himself, that He proves that He is the real God. Verse 20 speaks of those who have escaped from the nations, and they're called upon to assemble together, to gather together. The nations is the same expression that we sometimes translate the Gentiles. This expression, the Gentiles, means the nations, and it was a reference that the Jews made to all those nations who were not of Israel in Cyrus's day. This would be those Jews who returned from the exile in Babylon and Assyria. They escaped from the pagan nations that had destroyed and captivated them. And if he has them, if he has those people in mind at all here in this text, what he's saying is they need to learn the lesson of never being attracted to idolatry ever again, having escaped by the power of Jehovah, according to his prophesied word, from their captivity. But ultimately, this text is referring to those who escape from the nations, from the Gentiles. It's referring to those of us in the new covenant who have entered God's eternal kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. We who have escaped spiritually from the unbelief and the alienation from the true God, which the nations of this fallen humanity are in bondage to. And we have escaped eternally from such bondage as we have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. By the way, the words, the Hebrew words here can be translated, you fugitives of the nations. You know, you have escaped from the nations. The word, we can translate fugitives. You fugitives of the nations. We who have come to Christ, you see, have fled from one thing and fled to something else. We fled from a kingdom of darkness that will be destroyed to the eternal kingdom of grace. We have escaped. We are fugitives who are running away from the sin and the death and the eternal destruction of this lost world and running to Christ, who is life itself. And so we assemble. According to the teaching of this text, the command of this text, we assemble together now on the Lord's Day to glorify this God of grace, the God of our salvation. And we will assemble, all of us, all together, all of God's people of all time will assemble together in heaven to glorify Him for this amazing grace by which we have been delivered from our sin and the destruction it deserved and brought in to His everlasting kingdom. Now, we are called upon then to assemble, verse 20, as those who have fled from the nations in their unbelief and alienation from God, we are called upon to assemble so that we might honestly evaluate our man-made gods. And that's partly what we do as we work our way through Isaiah here. We're comparing the true God with all man-made gods. In verse 20, God affirms again what He has spoken several times through Isaiah up to this point, that those who believe in and worship man-made gods are acting without true knowledge. They're in total error. So He uses the illustration He's used before, that they have to carry their wooden images. They have to carry the gods that they have made. These gods cannot save them. These are lifeless and inanimate illusions of our sinful thinking. And so these images have to be carried by their worshipers, so they cannot do anything for themselves, much less do anything for their foolish worshipers. For these are not God. These are not real. There is a real God, and He has spoken in His Word and calls upon all mankind to see and confess this. And in verse 21, we're also to honestly consider the prophecies of Jehovah and how this proves that He alone is God and Savior. I believe verse 21 is telling us this, that all parties bring forth the logic of their position. Let us consult together. And if we're honest, we will have to admit that only Jehovah God has accurately foretold in writing from ancient times, long, long ago, things that have now come to pass. And for us today, especially those things that have come to pass in Jesus Christ. It is Jehovah who has foretold all of this. And there is no other God then besides Him. And not only do we learn that He alone is the true God from these promises and these prophecies and their fulfillment, but we learn that He is a just God and a Savior. He has and He will destroy those rejecting His absolute righteousness. And He has and He will save or deliver those sinners who repent and turn to Him as Savior in Jesus Christ. There is no God, no just God, no Savior besides Him. Not only does the Bible proclaim that He is exclusively God, it also proclaims that He is exclusively the Savior for sinners. There is salvation in no other name, says the Apostle Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. There is salvation in no other name except in the divine name of Jesus Christ. And of course, that is part of what the postmodern world does not like to hear, does it? And then, verse 22, we come to the heart of our text then. All mankind is therefore commanded to look to this Jehovah God alone and be saved. for He alone is God. This is such a glorious verse. God commands us to look to Him, to put all our trust and all our faith, all our confidence and all our hope in Him. Not in ourselves, not in others, but in Him. For He will save all who trust in Him alone as their God and Savior. That is why He came in the person of Jesus Christ, that we might turn to Him and be saved by Him. God here commands all the ends of the earth to do this, all peoples and all places. That is why in the New Testament, we, the church, are commanded to take the gospel and the word of God forth to all the nations of the earth. What a wonderful missionary text. Verse 22 is, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For there is no other God, as He has told us now many times. He alone is God. Therefore, salvation for sinners, deliverance from our sin, and the punishment it deserves is found only in Him." Have you looked to Him? And have you looked to Him alone as the true God, as your personal Savior from your sin and its just punishment? This is His command, and this is His promise. Remember, this is not only calling upon us to become Christians, it's calling upon us as Christians to continue to look to the true God as the source of our complete salvation, not only our justification, but our sanctification and our ultimate glory in heaven. Well, verses 23 through 25, every knee will bow before this one true God. Every knee will bow before Jehovah God as He fulfills His promised salvation. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jehovah God is the only true God and Savior. And here we're looking at verse 23. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." Turn with me over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We have that verse being quoted and applied to our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. After it's talked about Christ being truly God and truly man in the earlier part of the chapter, after it's talked about Him even going to the death of the cross on behalf of His people, verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." And then He quotes Isaiah 45:23, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Coming back to Isaiah 45:23, this is something God swears. God has sworn this. This is an oath that the Almighty God of heaven has taken. God tells us in the book of Hebrews that when He takes an oath, He has to swear by Himself. You know, we take an oath and we say, "So help me God," because God is higher than we are, and He sees us and He hears us. But there's no one higher than God. And so when He swears an oath to us, He swears in His own name, because no one's higher than He is. And He says, this is something that's going to happen. This is the word, He says, that's going out of my mouth in righteousness. This is a word that is right and good in itself, that all creatures will have to acknowledge the Creator as the only true God. And the message has gone out in righteousness, and that it is a message to be trusted as absolute truth. This is not a word that shall return back upon God, you might say. It's not a word where we will be able to say, "God, You said that this would happen, that every knee would bow to You, and it hasn't happened." At the end of history, this will have taken place. It will happen at the time of God's eternal appointment. Every knee will literally bow before Jehovah God. All will have to acknowledge that He is God. Not all people will be saved in the end, but all in the end will bow before Him as Lord and Master of all. Every tongue, He says here in Isaiah 45, verse 23, will have to take an oath. Now, it helps to understand the background to the idea of oath-taking in ancient Israel. Oath here was a promise, a verbal commitment that always invoked the name of the true God. God's covenant people were commanded only to take oaths in the name of Jehovah, because Jehovah is the only true God. He's the only one who can see all things and hear all things, and can take action if someone purges himself. And you can see this in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, Psalm 63, 11. Those are just a sampling of God saying, you must take an oath in my name. And so verse 23, what it's saying is this, when we understand its historical background, every human being will have to recognize God's divine authority. Every human being will have to confess that He alone is the all-seeing and the all-knowing God. The Holy Spirit then takes this text and applies it directly to our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. Because Jesus Christ humbles Himself, being God the Son, to take to Himself true but sinless human nature. And in that true but sinless human nature, He dies for our sins. According to the Father's plan, He is raised from the dead. And He is seated at the position of highest authority next to the Father in heaven. And this prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. Every knee will bow to Jehovah Jesus. Every tongue will confess Him to be Jehovah, to be the Lord. And every tongue will confess that He, as Jehovah, is the one by whom God the Father receives all glory in the end. And this happens now when multitudes of human beings, called by the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, by God's grace, repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their divine Lord and Savior. You, Christian, are part of the fulfillment right now of this text we find in Isaiah and quoted in the book of Philippians. For those who reject the gospel, they too will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. They too will have to confess the same to God, that Jesus is Lord. They have to confess to others and to themselves on the day of judgment, as they are forced to judge themselves as having followed falsehood as they rejected the truth of the gospel. One way or another, every single person in this room will bow before Jehovah Jesus. We will confess that He is the one true God and He is the only Savior for sinners, even if we do so when it's too late for us to benefit from that confession. And then verse 24, Jehovah's servant will be the source of saving righteousness and strength for those coming to Him. And He will be the source of everlasting shame to those who oppose Him. Verse 24 says, He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. Those who experience the salvation of this one true Savior God will verbally confess that it's in Jehovah alone that we have righteousness and strength. It is to Christ that sinners will come who desire and seek out salvation because of the grace and Spirit of God at work in their hearts. The gospel teaches us that there are none of us righteous in ourselves. Romans 3, verse 10. Jesus Christ gave us the Sermon on the Mount and expounded the true meaning of God's moral law in that sermon in order to bring us to see our sinfulness and our need of His righteousness. For the New Testament also tells us that Jesus in His human nature was the only righteous man. He is the new man who is starting a new humanity by His covenant of grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. The New Testament tells us that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, trusting in His righteous fulfillment of God's law alone, we are legally reckoned as righteous, or His righteousness is legally imputed to us by faith. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. This is called being justified by faith in Christ alone, legally reckoned as righteous by faith in Him. For Jesus Christ obeyed the moral law of God perfectly in the way that God intended. He obeyed God's law in His thoughts, words, and deeds, and this is called His active obedience. And He also died on the cross as the divinely appointed substitute, taking the penalty of His people's sins upon Himself so that we can be forgiven, which is referred to in theology as His passive obedience, His suffering obedience, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior and acknowledge that He is truly God in human flesh. We are justified freely by God's grace by means of His active and passive obedience, that is, by means of His perfect righteousness. But not only will sinners bow to Jehovah Jesus for salvation, those who refuse to do so will bow before Him in eternal defeat. All who are incensed against Him, all who are angry with Him because His plan was not in line with their human plan, they are seen as against Him and will be ashamed having to bow before Him and confess Him, not for salvation, but to acknowledge the rightness of their eternal damnation. The New Testament uses this language. They will be tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb of God. That Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whom they have rejected. Revelation chapters 13 and 14. And who are those who are against Jesus Christ? Only those who actually verbally deny Him openly know. All those who do not confess Him before men and bow before His divine authority from the heart. Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." There is no state of neutrality. He that's not for me is against me. Luke chapter 11, verse 23. And so based on this command in verse 22 especially, but based on this warning in verse 24, I ask you this question. Have you been identified with Jesus Christ? Have you identified yourself with Him? Have you confessed Him before men, uniting with His church? Or are you still against Him by not being deliberately for Him? Finally, verse 25, "And Jehovah, all the true descendants of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory." And the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, shall be justified and shall glory. Now, since the New Testament makes it clear that multitudes of the Jews, as well as multitudes of the Gentiles, are not saved in the end, we find that both in the Old and New Testament, then this must not mean that all the physical descendants of Israel will be saved. As we've seen before, especially from the New Testament, and this is true in several of the Old Testament books as well, the Bible very explicitly teaches that there is a spiritual Israel of God. Spiritual Jews, you might say, some of whom are physically Jews, some of whom are physically Gentiles. The spiritual Israel, the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 25. All of them who trust in Jesus Christ are justified. That is, they are vindicated and declared right with God by the righteousness and death of Jesus Christ. And all of these shall glory. Take comfort, Christian, in what is implied here as far as the doctrine of perseverance. All the descendants of Israel shall be justified, you see, and all those who are justified in the way he's speaking of, they shall glory. They shall glory in heaven. They shall glory in God's grace. Forever and ever. They shall glory in Jesus Christ and what He did for them. They shall glory and bask in eternal love, joy, and peace forever and ever. They shall be glorified by all sin being removed from both body and soul. Such will be the ultimate fulfillment of this glorious prophecy. Where do you stand in all of this? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, truly bowed before Him from your heart, and confessed Him before His church and before the world? Confess that He is the Lord? Will you know His justification now by His grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or will you be ashamed before Jehovah God as He comes again in judgment? Will you know His glory forever and ever because you have come to Him? Because you have looked and continue to look to Him as Savior, therefore thereby glorifying Him as the one true God? Let us pray together. We magnify Your almighty grace, Heavenly Father. We thank You, O God, that You sent forth Your only begotten Son, truly God, truly man, that He fulfilled all the righteousness of Your holy law and died on the cross as the substitute, taking the punishment upon Himself for all whom You had chosen from eternity, all who You, by Your Holy Spirit of grace, draw to Yourself in Him. We thank You for this incredible grace. We thank You for the privilege of knowing that even ahead of time You have told us this, that we will be able to spend eternity praising our Savior, praising You, the God of grace, rejoicing in what You have delivered us from and what You delivered us unto. Help us, O Lord, now to be confident that You will indeed complete the work that You have begun in us by Your grace. And help us, Lord, to renew our commitment to live for You, because Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Even as we have confessed Him before men, let us live our lives in such a way that we continue to make that confession, not just with our words, but with our deeds as well. And that only by the power of Your grace in Christ Jesus. And again, Father, if there is one here who has never trusted in Your Son as Lord and Savior, never confessed Him before men, we pray that You would work that faith in them and give them that strength to make that confession to the glory of Your grace and to their eternal glory. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.